Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So, just reading the concluding parts of this last chapter of the seventh canto. So, seventh canto, chapter 15. And what text were we up to?
Left at 28.
28, that should be. Yes, seventh canto, chapter 15, text number 28. And 28 was ritualistic ceremonies, regular principles, austerities, and the practice of yoga are all meant to control the senses and mind. But even after one is able to control the senses and mind, if he does not come to the point of meditation upon the Supreme Lord, all such activities are simply labour in frustration. Now, so so we have been discussing that, you know, one should perform proper religious principles which are above the modes of material nature, sattva, rajas and tamas, and that excuse me. When religious principles are influenced by the modes of material nature rather than just being more transcendentally situated, there are different cheating processes that can infiltrate into our religious practices, you know, such as becoming proud and lusty, greedy. So many different things may be there in the life of one on the path of religion or transcendental realization. So, and then finally, we discussed this point that, you know, one can conquer all these different cheating types of religious principles or practices which spoil our real religious activities. We can conquer over that by engaging in the service of the spiritual master with faith and devotion. And in that way, one conquers over the modes of material nature. And this is done because the spiritual master should be considered to be directly the Lord himself, or, you know, because he's the most confidential servitor of the Lord. The spiritual master is not God, but he is the most confidential servant of God, and therefore he carries the full authority and empowerment of Krishna. Krishna himself, the personality of Godhead, he is confirmed to be the personality of Godhead because he's sought after, you know, and worshipped by great certainly persons like Vyas, the compiler of all the Vedic literatures. nonetheless, some people consider Krishna an ordinary human being. So one should not consider the Krishna an ordinary human being. One should not consider his representative to be an ordinary human being. And of course, if one does consider Krishna to be an ordinary human being, it's more than likely that one will consider the guru coming in the line of Krishna to be an ordinary human being as well. So this faith and service to the spiritual master, it's a pivotal point. On the path of religion, there are some crucial requirements. One is to know who is God. If we don't know who is God, we don't even think that there is a God, then the path of religion is almost impossible to get success in. For those who think that God is not a person, he does not exist. And then, of course, if one is accepting a spiritual master who also cannot clearly define who is God, there's very little value in that. So one needs to know who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and then who is his representative. So these two things are crucial. And if one does that, one is able to avoid all sorts of different cheating aspects of religion and avoid, religious principles which are, tainted, corrupted by the modes of material nature. Rajas, Sattva and Tamas. It's a very simple point, but although it's a very simple point, actually in this world, the majority of people over the course of time never really properly identify who is the personality of Godhead. If you go back in time or currently, and you ask who is God, no one knows. Such a simple point, isn't it? But it is a great blunder that practically everyone makes. They don't know who is God, and then therefore they can't understand who is the proper spiritual master, and therefore they can't rise above the mode of material nature, and therefore they can't practice real religious principles. Most of the religious principles are different forms of cheating. So it's described there that the spiritual master is called Sevika Bhagavan, the servant of the personality of Godhead, and Krishna is called Savior Bhagavan, the supreme personality of Godhead who is to be worshipped. The spiritual master is the worshipper, God, whereas the supreme personality of Godhead, Krishna, is worshipable God. This is the difference between the spiritual master and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In other words, they're both on the same transcendental platform. So the spiritual master is on a very, very elevated platform where the Supreme Personality of Godhead is making Yogeshwara. All the transcendental potencies of God are being handed over to the spiritual master to deliver conditioned souls on the behalf of Krishna back to the spiritual world. So then, where we left here, verse 28, that... So all the ritualistic ceremonies, so when we're talking about religious principles, there's ritualistic ceremonies within religious principles, There's regulative principles, do's and don'ts, different austerities, the practice of yoga, all meant to control the senses of mind. But even after one is able to control the senses of mind, if he does not come to the point of meditation on the Supreme Lord, all such activities are simply labour and frustration. Now, so in the purport, Prabhupada begins by saying one may argue that one may achieve the ultimate goal of life, realization of the Supersoul, by practicing the yoga system and ritualistic performances according to the Vedic principles, even without staunch devotion to the spiritual master. So one may say that. So the Srimad Bhagavatam is saying one thing, and one may say something different. The actual fact, however, is that by practicing yoga, one must come to the platform of meditating upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You know, this is where a person in meditation achieves the perfection of yoga practice when he can see the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That's why we control, as pointed out, that's why we control the mind and senses, so we can come to that point. And then this verse here quoted by Srila Prabhupada, Yashadive Parabhakti, Yitadive Tathaguru, Tushaiti Gdita Yata Pakashante Mahatmanaha. Only unto those souls, great souls who have implicit faith in both the Lord and the spiritual master, are all the imports of the Vedic knowledge automatically revealed. And then the Shvetasvatara Upanishad, so again, one may doubt the Srimad Bhagavatam, although Jiva Goswami has firmly established the Srimad Bhagavatam as the highest authority in the Vedas. But, if we hear, that verse, Yashadive Parabhakti, that's from the Shvetasvatara Upanishad. And there are several quotes from the Upanishads which say the same thing. Simply by rendering service to the spiritual master, one crosses the ocean of nescience and returns home back to Godhead. Thus he gradually sees the Supreme Lord face to face and enjoys life in association with the Lord. The ultimate goal of yoga is to come in contact with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Unless this point is achieved, one's so-called yoga practice is simply labour without any benefit. Any comments or questions on that? So important is that principle in 1969, Srila Prabhupada was in London. So they had successfully opened the London temple. London. There was a Rathyatra festival. And as Prabhupada was leaving to go to another country, he offered his obeisances to Radha London Ashwati. And what is it? Radha London Ashwati.
Bhakti Vedanta
Manohar. Radha Krishna London Ashwati, is
that? Nandanishwara Prabhu. The name is Bhakti Vedanta Manohar.
Yeah.
Name of the temple.
And was that in Berry Place? Was it Berry Place Temple? So those deities were in Bhaktivedanta Manor, are they?
Bhaktivedanta Manor is known as Lord Nandanishwara.
Oh, right, yeah.
It's got a big farm London. I was called London. Yes. Yeah. He had been there. What's the name? What's the name of the street?
I said Bhakti Vedanta Manor. I think 10 acre land.
With Goshala is the
big Goshala temple and various middle park.
Do they still have the Berry Place temple? Do they have that one? Berry Place? In Sarahu? That's where they open up the temple.
You have to see the back to God it.
Yeah.
They got the list of temples.
Anyway, when Prabhupada was leaving there, he offered his pranams, you know, because I think they'd opened up a temple in Berry Place in London. That may have been before they got that other manor. And as Prabhupada stood up, Jamuna Dasi was there in front of him. Prabhupada had tears in his eyes. He said to her that if you simply follow everything I've taught you up until this point, it's enough for you to go back to Godhead at the end of this lifetime. So here, you know, so this is 1969, every December. So, you know, some of these devotees have been devotees for 3 or 4 years. And at that stage, Prabhupada's telling them that just what they've learned from Srila Prabhupada, the spiritual master, and what they've understood about Krishna to that point, so he hasn't written all his books and what have you, hasn't given, you know, it's just so many lectures still to give. But he was saying, at this point, there's enough for you to go back to God, go back to Godhead in this life. You just follow just what I've taught you to this point. So, you know, so this is here what's you know being stated in the Srimad Bhagavatam. You know, just how powerful it is that you know that if by the mercy of Krishna, somehow one gets a bona fide spiritual master, and then one takes advantage of such a you know, even a short association with such a spiritual master. What may take you know many, according to Bhagavad Gita, many you know births to come to the point of Krishna consciousness, understanding Krishna is everything, and surrendering to Him. What may it take, you know, so many births, it can happen in just a you know very short time. So, you know, Prabhupada was living proof of this this verse just how quickly one can go back to God if the spiritual master is correct. So, you know, Prabhupada would, you know, give the sometimes say that. You know, if the wife is fertile, the husband is potent, and, you know, they can have a child. You know, if the spiritual master is a bona fide spiritual master, and the disciple is a, you know, bona fide disciple who accepts what the spiritual master is giving, then that person will, you know, be able to go back to Godhead, get the result of love of God. You know, the fruit will be there. So the reason we're discussing this is because we've discussed previously that, you know, in the Vedic scriptures, many religious principles are tainted by the modes of Rajas, Sattva and Tamas. Yeah? Cheating different processes, you know, that where lust, greed and anger have infiltrated our religious practices. But if one gets a bona fide spiritual master, all these different cheating processes or the effects of the modes of material nature within our religious principles will rise above them. Of course, to have a bona fide spiritual master means that one finds a representative of Krishna, as the Bhagavatam is saying. He is the one who is accepted by Vyasadeva, the compiler of all the Vedic literatures, as the personality of Godhead. So this is what we're up to here. Now, and then, as professional activities or business profits cannot help one in spiritual advancement, but are a source of material entanglement, the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies cannot help anyone who is not a devotee of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Right? So one may become very wealthy, doesn't guarantee that he's going to be spiritually advanced, he or she. It's a different thing, they're different things. It can be an impediment. But, you know, if wealth is engaged in the service of the Lord, it's not an impediment, it's an asset. Prabhupada used to say to his Western followers, you're from a very wealthy country. You're very beautiful. You know, you're educated, you're wealthy, you're from good families. Usually these are impediments, but if you offer them in the service of Krishna, they become great assets. So, but it doesn't guarantee that you'll be spiritually advanced if you have those things. So in other words, in America, they had so much wealth, opulence and everything like that, but without Prabhupada, no Krishna consciousness. Their wealth, their birth, their beauty would not produce Krishna consciousness. Only when Srila Prabhupada came, bona fide guru, did they get it. So, similarly, it's saying here that, one may be wealthy in their ability to perform Vedic ritualistic ceremonies. That's another wealth or opulence or asset or ability or facility that one has. But that also cannot help one if they're not a devotee of the Lord. It's a similar, just external thing. That's the way we should see it. It is as external as wealth. When we say that, you say to someone, just by wealth, doesn't guarantee a person will be spiritually advanced. Most people agree on that. No one will argue that. Here, the Bhagavatam is saying, as powerful as that is, that statement, which everyone accepts quite easily, thank you, Joshua Prabhupada. But if you say that, someone is very expert in Vedic ritualistic ceremonies, but they're not a devotee of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, they will also not become spiritually advanced. That also doesn't give spiritual advancement. That's hard to understand, because we actually take that as, but that is spiritual advancement. No, it's not. It's just as external. So it's quite a big statement. Yeah.
Sorry, can you repeat that last
sentence, please? Yeah, that just as, it's easy for us to understand that a person who's spiritually wealthy is not necessarily spiritually advanced. Right? So that's easy for most people in this world to accept.
But I don't understand spiritually wealthy.
If a person is materially wealthy, materially wealthy, it doesn't necessarily mean they'll be spiritually wealthy. Right? So that's easy to accept. But if they're have a different type of wealth or assets, that they can perform all sorts of, opulent or intricate or elaborate ritualistic ceremonies, etc. That also is useless as far as spiritual advancement is concerned. It's as useless as a person trying to be spiritually advanced just by wealth. But generally we don't take it that way. In this world, people can't make that connection, but it is as on the same level.
On another level, Bhagavad Gita, they say that intelligence and beauty, wealth, they're all signs of piety from the Lord.
Yes.
So, if a person, I mean, it can take them away, but doesn't it mean that in the last life they had a spiritual inclination or piety?
Yeah.
But maybe they're not using it properly this time. They've got used, that wealth has got a sort of enamored them and they've got deviated.
Yes, yes. So, as Prabhupada points out in some of his lectures, explanations of that section of the Bhagavad Gita, which is the same thing that Prahlad Maharaj says, same thing that Queen Kunti says, you know, that yes, by the practice of Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Astanga Yoga, one accrues pious merit, which can make one very knowledgeable, can make one very wealthy, can make one very beautiful, born in very nice families. And that facility allows that person to continue on the path of yoga. They're trying to connect with the Supreme through Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Astanga Yoga. They're trying to connect, and it's giving them facility to continue to try to connect to the point where they become a devotee of the personality of Godhead properly, take that aspect. But if that facility is not used to make further progress, it becomes a disqualification. If they use that facility, it becomes a qualification. If they don't use it, it becomes a disqualification.
This is where I just want to give a big clarification. They are. Is it possible among the person who's doing bhakti or devotional service to also say they're not completed but to get born in a family where they are wealthy and they're deviated away from devotional service? Is it possible for a devotee also?
Yeah, it is similar, yeah, that a devotee can take birth in a family of devotees and have such a wonderful opportunity. If they take that advantage of that opportunity, it's a great asset.
Or they can be, there's a
but if they become, if the facility of that makes them lazy and negligent towards Krishna, they just take advantage of it to enjoy the facility for the facility itself rather than enjoy the opportunity for advancement in Krishna consciousness, then it becomes somewhat of a disqualification.
Though they had been devotees in the previous lifetime.
Yeah, they may waste a whole lifetime or more.
So even though
they may have been devotees in past life, they can they may be better. Therefore, I can't remember exactly where I read it. I think I'm pretty sure it's in the seventh canto, but in the purport, Prabhupada quotes the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita saying that, the Lord shows his mercy to help them advance in their spiritual life, their Krishna consciousness, and they can, further advance their, the Krishna consciousness, and they take a good birth, right? In the family of devotees, or there may be family of those who are, rich aristocracy, or what have you, rich or aristocratic. But in that section in the Bhagavatam, Prabhupada says in his purport, sure, it's related to Prahlad Maharaj because he took birth in a family of demons. It was a rich aristocracy, but he actually took birth in a family of demons. Bhaktivinoda Kaur also, was said to be the Prahlad of Kali Yuga, in that, his family were Kali worshippers. Like going back is connected to Narottamdasa Kaur, and I think, but closer in was. And Srila Bhaktivinoda Kaur would mention how, they would have the Durga festivals, and they would decorate the elephants' tusks with iron or something, and the bulls, and they would watch them, you know, have this bloody sort of battle, you know, where they would, you know, it was a gory sort of a thing, a bull fighting an elephant, you know, and injuring each other. You know, so many different things, see? So, you know, there was a real Kali, you know, aspect to it. But Prabhupada mentions that actually he gives greater favour to a devotee when he puts them in a position where they have nothing except Krishna to fall on. They don't have a family of devotees that they can take advantage of and be, you know, be lazy with in their devotional service. They don't have wealth. They don't have, aristocracy. They don't have it easy. The reason I remember that is because it really... Because I used to always think, you know... Because I was born in such a family, you know, as like that. There was no wealth, you know, very, very poverty-stricken. And for me, no education, no chance for education, probably. No devotional association. And I used to read those verses in the Bhagavad Gita, and I used to think, boy, you know, how do I even get to be a devotee? Because Krishna really just put me in a place where, you know, I was... really had no hope at all. There was nothing. And yet when I found Gita, it was like I latched onto it. Krishna saved me, you know. So, and then I could relate to it, you know. So, yes, it is a fact that sometimes... So then, you know, so now maybe, you know, I should understand in my last life, perhaps even if I didn't have that opportunity to be a devotee, perhaps I just really misused it, you know. And then Krishna said, okay, let's... You know, try to do it the easy way, Ganga. Let's do it the hard way. So, but which would seem to have worked. So, yes, you know, Krishna will do that, and Prabhupada mentions that in the.
So then, my question comes.
Yeah. I thought, gee, you've got that. I thought that was a question.
No.
I thought I was doing well then.
What should we as devotees do? That next lifetime we definitely take a devotion service. It's just that we monitor our desires and we see that we don't have material desires. What should we do? So because if today I'm doing some devotion service,
mm-hmm.
and next lifetime I'm getting a birth where there is a lot of wealth and all, and then that sort of and then I'm deviated away. What should I do now to see that that doesn't happen?
Yeah. As Prabhupada said to Jamuna, that, you know, because when he would leave a temple, he never knew whether he was coming back or whether he would, you know, literally get to see those particular devotees again. You know, he wasn't sure how long he'd live. But, you know, he said to her, you know, basically there's enough there, you know. Everything I've taught you so far, there's enough there for you to go back to Godhead in this lifetime. In other words, you know, take full advantage of it. You may not see me again, but it doesn't matter. There's enough there. Take advantage. Just go back to Godhead in this life. I mean, that's how we deal with it. You know, when we understand that from these statements of the scripture that, okay, Krishna will place me, you know, he usually places one in a good situation where you can continue your Krishna consciousness. But if I really just don't take advantage of it, he will place me in a very difficult position where he's really going to force me to just have no other option except to fully surrender to Krishna because of the difficulty that I will have to experience in life. So, you know, an intelligent person would think, you know, let me not, you know, force Krishna's hand like that. You know, do it the hard way. I mean, you know, you do see, you know, I sometimes wonder how such nice devotees sometimes are born in some of the very difficult parts of the world where... you know, their life as devotees is in war-torn countries, and you know, the devotees are bashed, the women are raped, the poverty-stricken, and you know, very, very difficult, and yet they're such nice devotees, you know. So, Krishna has a lot of options how he can force us to, you know, if he gives us a good position, we don't take advantage of it. In the next life, you know, we take birth in the middle of Idlib, you know. Sudan, you know, somewhere very difficult. Our life is difficult for most of our life, but somehow or another a devotee comes our way and we take the devotional service fully, you know, become pure devotional service, but our whole life is extremely difficult. You know, Krishna may do that, he can do it. So, it's just understanding the ways of the father and the mother. You know, children have, you know, we've all been children, and, many of us have children, and we know that sometimes we say to the children, you know, you can do this the hard way, you know, you can do it the easy way, you do it the hard way, and then, the children, they learn. I know with all of my five girls, you know, at certain stages where they've become, you know, little kids and they've become, started to misbehave, I've said, if you do this, you know, I'm going to do such and such. I think, that'll be the end of this privilege or what have you like that. And at least once, I've really done something that they just didn't, they just, you know, because I'm usually a bit of a softie, and they thought, oh, he'll never really actually do that. And I've actually punished them. I've actually kicked in and said, okay, I'm taking this facility away, and that's the last time you'll ever see it. And I've really made them understand, yes, that's within my grasp to do that. And, you know, quite often I'm not so harsh, but if you push it, then yes, I will take away the facility that you're most attached to, that you think, oh, he'd never do that, and then I did it. And they understood. And then they really say, okay. It really made a lifelong impression upon them. You know, sometimes you do it when they're quite young, and they, you know. Same with little puppy dogs. You know, dogs, you know, sometimes, you know, you can, you tell them, no, don't dig up, you know, the vegetable garden or what have you like that. And then you can get a roll of paper, you smack them on the snout. It's the noise of it. It doesn't really hurt them, you know. You roll up a bit of paper, but it's the noise, and it's a very scary thing for them. You know, you just whack them on the snout, and they'll never do it again. So, you know, Krishna's like that. Sometimes he'll give you a whack on the snout.
My question was, can we do anything in this lifetime to make sure that next lifetime... I mean, I can't say that I will not have next lifetime.
Yeah.
Next lifetime, I will take two meetings.
Yeah, what we do in this lifetime is to understand that, you know, that's what I was saying. That's it, is to understand that, yes, Krishna can do that to me. That's what I'm saying. How we prevent that from happening is to understand. If we're always thinking, oh, look, if I don't, you know, make it in this lifetime, you know, Krishna's going to put me in a rich family. I've seen some of these, you know, devotees, you know, or you know, family transcendentalists, you know, I'll be the son of a guru, the daughter of a guru, everything will be fine. But Krishna's saying, don't even think like that, because I'll just put you somewhere else where, you know, you will not, you know, exercise this lazy nature again, because you're so close and it's such a shame. So, you know, we should understand that, you know, that's what I'm saying. That's what we try and understand, that Krishna will do that to us. It's that understanding that that's possible. You know, as, say, in Melbourne Temple, you know, if devotees think, oh, you know, I'll just cruise now because, you know, if I take birth again, I might take birth in Melbourne Temple and again eat the shard and again do this and again do... No, that's not necessary. No, Krishna may put you somewhere else. And then you understand, oh really, Krishna do that to me? Yes. Yes, it says so in the Bhagavatam. Oh, okay, so nothing's guaranteed and I can't, you know, so that's, it's understanding that, you know, how Krishna will act or how a parent will act. That's what I'm saying. When the children understand, I've seen that in my daughters. You know, they understand, oh gee, you know that's pretty tolerant, patient, you know, we can take advantage of him, wrap him around a finger. But you push him so far and he'll take away some facility and it's really going to hurt. He will do it. He's not just talking, you know. But you understand that is the nature of the person you're dealing with, it helps you to behave yourself. That's what I'm saying. You understand the nature of Krishna. It really helps you take advantage of it.
Clarification for the point. Now in the 6th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is saying, Arjuna is asking the question, right? That what if a person is not successful? What is the destination? He's like a ribbon cloud, neither here nor there. But then the Lord is saying that, yes, those who have taken devotion service, next birth, they will be born in aristocratic family and they will continue devotion service.
Mm.
It's a, you know. So how do we understand that? You know how you said that sometimes, again, this point also that Krishna may not necessarily, you know, put you in a very wealthy family, but here he says you'll be born in an aristocratic family.
Yeah, because...
how do we understand?
Well, the Srimad Bhagavatam is, more details, you know, so...
So can I just clarify my understanding from what you have said?
Mm.
So from what you have said, my understanding is Krishna has promised that yes, you will become a devotee, I'll not forget you.
Mm.
But seeing our situation now, he tries to create a situation by which we get over whatever bad qualities we have. Like suppose if I've been lazy in my Krishna consciousness, he'll be putting me in a situation where it could be a difficult situation, but the aim is to get over that laziness.
Yes.
You force me to do that.
Yeah.
But the aim is to improve in devotional service. So what Krishna is saying is still holding good.
Yeah.
Because he's aiming to correct me to get into the right path.
Yes.
So whatever Krishna puts me in, he will be putting me in, it could be in difficult circumstances or whatever, but the aim is to see that I am corrected. So that I take the proper service.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, Krishna's thinking, this devotee, you know, they're capable of going back to Godhead in this lifetime, but the way they're going about this service would take them at least 100 lives. So I'm going to put them in the situation where they'll want to go back in one life. They'll want to go back desperately. They'll stop mucking about. They're, you know, he can see, you know, they're at that point. They could go back in this life, but, Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakura, you know, he also says that, you know, that even for advanced devotees, you know, that platform of achieving that final love of God, it can take hundreds of lifetimes, even though one is so advanced in Krishna consciousness. At that point, it can take many hundreds of lifetimes because, you know, the various, you know, tendencies that we have, just just such as the attachment to this world and to the modes of nature, you know, we're still attached to enjoyment either in sattva, rajas, tamas, you know, it's the attachment to sattva. Look, let me just live in this world, you know, peacefully, you know, as a devotee. That's attachment to sattva. And Krishna's saying, no. Yeah. But I want you to, you know, don't live in this world peacefully as a devotee. Come back to the spiritual world now, because it's a very dangerous thing. And I have to keep sending all these nice devotees at their risk and at their inconvenience to get you out of the mess you're in. You know? Do we want Prabhupada to again go through what he went through to get us to this point, to establish this movement? Do we want Jesus to go through what he went through to deliver the Christians? Muhammad was persecuted as well. You know, if you look at the saintly persons, do we want them to go through that, you know, such difficulty because we're going to, you know, be here for another 100 years? Are we going to force, you know?
Like Mithrasura, like it was done to Mithrasura.
What? Yeah.
Like Mithrasura, he had to become a demon.
Yeah.
But Krishna did it so that to get him back quickly.
Maybe that's what I've read it. Maybe that's what I read it. Maybe they didn't. I think that's quite possibly where I read that. I'm pretty sure. But yeah, it's that. And, you know, the danger is that, you know, the material world is so dangerous, especially Kali Yuga, that one can again be lost, you know, from the to really just disappear into the material ocean, even having come to devotional service, and you know, maybe some yugas before, you know, one gets comes back to one's senses. But Narada Muni, you know, Narada Muni at the end of the previous yuga, millennium of Brahma, right? So the previous day of Brahma. We hear that at the end of this chapter. So, you know, there was a long gap. You know, I mean, he became, you know, from the time of his activities on the path of devotion, there was a significant gap there. Like the between two millenniums, 2 days of Brahma. It's a long time. So, so that's so Prabhupada says in this purport to text number 29, he says, you know, material engagements do not help one in actual fulfillment of human mission. On the contrary, material engagements lead one to be attracted to many unnecessary necessities, which are accompanied by the risk that one may be born in a degraded condition. So, you know, here we're talking about Vedic ritualistic ceremonies. They can produce, birth after birth, material engagement, material facilities, material opportunities, which cause a great risk of falling down. Especially in Kali Yuga, Srila Prabhupada says. Especially in this Kali Yuga, material advancement means degradation and attraction to many unwanted necessities that create a low mentality. You know, we see that. You know, the most degraded people in Kali Yuga, the people who have, you know, wealth to spend. You know, the more wealth, you know, in America, that's what happened to the youth. They all, the parents become wealthy after the wars, gradually. And then the youth just had all that money for drugs and intoxication and, you know, living the easy life at the expense of the parents. They can become animals. He says in this purport, making a show of religion without Krishna consciousness may make one popular in the estimation of unintelligent men. But factually, such a materialistic display of spiritual advancement does not help one at all. It will not prevent one from missing the goal of life. So one may think, so many, you know, so the no God consciousness, no concept of God, or that there is a God, no belief in God, no faith in God, but still performing many different religious activities connected to the religion one is in. And one may think, oh, you know, I've got to get somewhere close to the goal with everything I've done. And here it's saying, no, it's quite possible you missed the goal completely. It's all just been a waste of time. Is it the Bhagavad Gita saying? I said, oh, no, that must, you know, it's closer, you know, it's, it must be put me in the region of where I need to go. No, you're not even close. You're becoming degraded. You're going the opposite way. You know, so it looks like you're sort of heading in the direction, but not necessarily. If that point is missing, right, to become devotee, in other words, to recognize the person I've got it. Therefore, you know, one of the things that Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, he says to Arjuna, four things. Always think of me. Become my devotee. Become my devotee means, you know, to literally reciprocate between ourselves as an individual person, subordinate to the Supreme, and reciprocate with the Supreme Person as a person, but who is the greatest. And to worship him and to, you know, pay obeisances. So that act of paying obeisances, you know, it's a really hard thing for people to do until they sort of acknowledge that I do have to, you know, be friendly in a subordinate position to the Supreme Great. You know, there's a mentality of, you know, it says, becoming a devotee of God. So, you know, when you offer your obeisances, you're bowing down to someone. You know, you could test it. You go out in the street, right? Go out in Burke Street. Any one of you, we'll do this one day. A little, and we'll all just, you know, put on some, Western clothes or something, and we'll just ask as people come past, say, bow down to me, please. You see how many people will bow down? No one will bow down. In fact, they'll be disgusted. No way, they'll punch you in the face. But they will not bow down to you. No way, you know, it's an act of subordination. I'm not going to bow down to you. You know? What is it they say? Rule number one, never be number two. They won't bow down to anyone. So, you know, that act of to become a devotee of God, that subordinate position, servant. You go out in the street and ask, you know, you be my servant. They're not going to do it. You know, for some, even the people who, you know, serve the Queen, most of them are not her servant. If they get the opportunity to divulge a little of the gossip going on in Buckingham Palace and make some money, they'll do that because they don't care about the service business. Oh, I'll make the money, then I'm gone. Serving anyone here. So, you know, this aspect of being, you know, a devotee of God, a servant, a humble, and bowing down. Unless one comes to that point, you know, we get many of the Hindus here, you know, even, you know, and they're from, you know, the place where people bow down all the time. See, in the West, when someone, you know, when I saw that, yeah, you need to bow down, I've never seen anyone bow down to anyone in my life. You know, there's no experience of it in the West. There was nothing. Down, really? You touch the head and the floor and everything. But I just understood, well, if that's what you're supposed to do, so I just immediately did it. Because I don't know what being a devotee is. If you bow your head, okay, I'll bow my head. So I just bow my head. That's what everyone does, so I do it. But I had no experience of it. But when I see people from India, whose culture from thousands of years, and they come into the temple, you know, you say, you know, oh, we'll all bow down. And they're like, you know, we don't bow down to anyone, you know, not even in the temple, not even to Krishna. You know, I'm wealthy now, you know, that's, maybe my grandparents did that, you know, poor beggars, so I don't bow down. You know, if they miss that point, they actually become Krishna's servant, his devotee. And that's why he asks us to bow down, because something has to give in the heart. You know, all of these activities. You know, one time Prabhupada was, you know, I forget where he was, Seattle. And he was having, telling how, you know, Krishna says in the Gita four things, you know, bow down. And at the end, you know, this person in the audience, you know, for about 20 minutes, he just argues with, I don't want to bow down to anyone. I'm not bowing down. Why should I bow down? Prabhupada said that it's your constitutional position to bow down. You may not want to bow down, but you cannot avoid it, because we are all bowing down. You can, in a friendly way, bow down to Krishna in love, and he will protect you as a devotee, or you'll be forced to bow down to him at death, you'll bow down to him through old age, you'll bow down to him through disease, you'll be subordinate, you'll bow down through so many different ways, you'll be placed in a subordinate position, it's like someone's got the foot on your head, and you'll have no choice. It is our constitutional position to always be bowed down and subordinate and in a service position to to someone greater, because we are a tiny living entity. It's our constitutional position to actually be bowed down, and we cannot avoid it. In this verse here, you know, unless one comes to that point of being a devotee of the personality of Godhead, all the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies and that are basically useless. So that's why bowing down is, you know, and you know, as I've said many times, you know, in one lecture Prabhupada said, you know, when people come to our temple, we teach them, and you know, when I heard this in his lecture, I was thinking, oh, he's going to say, you know, we teach them our books, we teach them this. And he said one thing, you teach them about down, because it's the crucial point that if you've read our books, if you've practiced religious principles, if you've tried to understand God, you know, if there's anything that's of any value, it will culminate in you bowing down to Krishna. So you teach them to bow down, and if they can do that, it's almost like the fulfillment of everything that they've done. And then when they bow down, yes, okay, yes, I'm just this little tiny living entity and God's great. Why should I not bow down? Of course, you know, why didn't I think of that before? You know? But strange enough, with all their philosophy and all the religious practices, they can't come to that simple understanding. God is great and I'm tiny. But it manifests in your heart when you bow down. And until they come to that point, everything is really useless. So, move on to text 13. One who desires to conquer the mind must leave the company of his family and live in a solitary place, free from contaminated association. To maintain the body and soul together, he should beg as much as he needs for the bare necessities of life. So this is an interesting turning point in our discussions on grihastha life. So far it's all been nice and cozy, and you know, all glory to the grihasthas and what have you. All of a sudden we get to this verse, hello, hello, hello. We've got to leave family life, go and live in a solitary place, free from the contaminated association, maintain the body and soul together, begging as much as we need for the bare necessities of life. Oh, you know, an Okay. So, and of course, when we started, you know, at the very beginning of these chapters, we started with, you know, sannyas, vanaprastha, brahmacharya, because, you know, Narada Muni was impressing upon us, basically, you know, I'll tell you about vanashram, but from the very beginning, you better know there's not much room for sex life, you know. And ultimately, it's something that's, you know, an impediment. So we've heard that how, you know, in grihastha life, sex life for, you know, the purpose of Krishna consciousness is not an impediment. It is, you know, Krishna is there. It is, you know, one can be just as nicely situated as a brahmachari, as, you know, or as purified as a sannyasi, if one is actually strictly following the rules and regulations relating to sex life in grihastha life. You know, then qualitatively there's no difference in their spiritual realizations. So here, now let's look at this purport, because it is a complete, you know, it appears to be like a, almost like a U-turn in what we've been hearing. Because we have been, especially, you know, I have tried to mention that we do have, you know, a colourful history, let's put it that way, in ISKCON, in the way we've treated grihasthas with disdain, almost undermining their ability to feel comfortable in their movement. Making them feel like, you know, agents of Maya rather than part of the Satyatana movement. You know. And you know, making children and women, you know, feel like, you know, they're somehow bad association that we, you know, we're better off to do without if we really want to advance, you know. So we've sort of, you know, tried to cover some of those aspects of the murky past within ISKCON. And try to, you know, explain how Srila Prabhupada was very proud of his, you know, grihasthas, and, you know, how they've preached all over the world things that, you know, Prabhupada's godbrothers, who were supposed to be elevated, you know, sannyasis and brahmacharis, couldn't do, you know. So we've covered that, but so we have to put this in the context, because in the purport here it's saying, this is a process for conquering the agitation of the mind. One is recommended to take leave of his family and live alone, maintaining body and soul together by begging alms and eating only as much as needed to keep himself alive. Without such a process, one cannot conquer lusty desires. Sannyas means accepting a life of begging, which makes one automatically very humble and meek, and free from lusty desires. Right? So that almost appears as though, you know, it's almost appearing to say that if you're in the grihastha life, you know, it's going to be really difficult to actually be free from lust of desires and to, you know, get over your pride. Alright? But it's only going to be possible in sannyas. It's almost sannyas. It says, in this world, family life is the cause that spoils one's spiritual life and meditation. Specifically understanding this fact, one should accept the order of sannyas without hesitation. So, you know, it's quite a strong statement. So, so Narada Muni is saying this. And, of course, you can imagine, as we have had in the past, where devotees have been asked to give Srimad Bhagavatam, and they're giving Srimad Bhagavatam class, and this may be the only verse that they've read in the seventh canto. No, I'm serious. I'm serious. They haven't quite finished Gita, but they've got the intention to. They've read a few verses from the Bhagavatam. And they've been asked to give a class on this lecture here today, and they're a brahmachari. So, you know, believe me, some of the classes I've sat in, they're painful. You know, you squirm, you know, from start to finish. Oh, Is he really saying, is he really saying that? You know, does anyone else hear what is going on? You know? So of course, this verse certainly you know, from the point of view of someone who is you know, the Varnashram system does push you towards sannyas, although not everyone is qualified to take sannyas. I think, you know, so you've got the Sudras, of course, they only have one ashram, which is Grihastha. So they don't even do the Brahmachari, you know, ashram, you know, necessarily, and you know, there's no Vanaprastha ashram. Vaishyas, so they, Vaishyas, Kshatriyas, and Brahmanas, they do the Brahmachari ashram. Vaishyas may take Vanaprastha as well. Kshatriyas and Brahmanas also do the Brahmachari ashram. Brahmanas take sannyas, and the Kshatriyas take sannyas. They Vanaprastha as well, isn't it? Like, I think with the you know, the Pandavas, they took Vanaprastha. So, you know, generally it's the Brahmanas who take the sannyas. So, you know, so for at least another two ashrams, so the Vaishyas and the Kshatriyas, they would take Vanaprastha. So that's still, you know, it's still leaving family life, you know, in a very serious way, but there's perhaps a little bit more connection to one's family than the sannyas, you know, which is that total disconnection. But either way, three ashrams are being asked to leave family life, go to the forest. Three vanas. So the it helps them to practice performing, detaching from the bodily concept of life and having more time to study the scriptures and associate with sadhus and to, you know, perform the various different active Vedic processes. Perhaps, you know, taking to, you know, Jnana Yoga, Astanga Yoga, what have you. Now, where we have to place this verse in context is to Bhakti Yoga. So far, you know, in this sense, you could say that this particular verse is spoken as the usual way through the Varnas, but it's not giving reference to those who are situated in Bhakti. And that's what we have to take into consideration when we look at this verse. Why it appears to be something contradictory. Because most of our discussions, we discuss these verses and we discuss them according to our life as devotees, and so we bring so many different devotional factors in. So, we will get a very clear understanding of this, of course, when we get to the end of this chapter. Does anyone, you know, we probably skip to the end? Yeah. Oh, at the end, of course, then, you know, Narada Muni, you know, Yudhisthira, who began asking the questions to Narada Muni, oh, I'm just a poor and grihastha, you know, I'm so degraded, like, you know, what hope for me is, you know. And at the end, Narada Muni is saying, you know, the personality of God here, because you're such a nice devotee, practicing bhakti, you know, purely, that the personality of God here, who people leave home for and search out in the forest or through their austerities and what have you, that person is living in your home. You know, what is the need for you to take sannyasa, to leave your home, or to search out God in the forest? You see, that's where it is. So once you put it in, so we don't lose sight. So once you put it into perspective, this, you know, that's the point that's not there. You know, this is not really spoken with reference to the life of householders in bhakti, because bhakti has that potency that there is no need to, you know, take sannyas to leave one's home. If one is advancing nicely in Krishna consciousness, there's no need at all.
That's where, in the context of Kadamamuni and Devahuti, and there I actually asked the question, why did Kadamamuni leave home when his son was the Supreme Personality of Godhead?
Yeah.
There the reason was given that to set an example.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, because, you know, many people are not necessarily following the path of bhakti, and therefore they should understand that, you know, they should not be just in household life forever. But, you know, of course, in Kali Yuga, you know, as devotees, we're very reluctant to actually encourage people to do things which they might do under karma yoga, jnana yoga, astanga yoga, because we know that there really is no alternative to than bhakti in Kali Yuga. See? So, whereas Kadama Muni might leave home to set an example for all the various types of persons that, okay, you know, you can't stay in your home, and that may help them on their path of karma yoga, jnana yoga, astanga yoga, or, you know, gradually bhakti yoga, what have you. But for us, we don't want to encourage people in any other way, really. It's better they just stay in their household life, you know, and not imitate other yogis. That won't benefit them at all.
So the yoga difference.
The yoga difference is very, yeah, very different, very important. Yeah. We don't want to encourage them. That, you know, Harinam, 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 Eva Kevalam, Kalon, Stevi, Stevi, Gadir, and Nita. You know, in this age of Kali, there is no other way. There is no other way, there is no other way. Not for karma, jnana, stanga, there's no other way. You know, you chant the holy name like that. So we you know, again, you know, we always have to put the Bhagavatam in context to what's being spoken with reference to the bhakti yogas that. And what is, you know, where the Vedic process and the Vedic paths are being presented as they are, and not necessarily with reference to bhakti. We've got to be able to see those slight differences, in especially how we, you know. So, you know, in ISKCON in the past, because there were many people giving class, you know, giving class is easy, you just repeat what you hear. So, you know, for those who would give class and repeat what they've heard from Prabhupada and, you know, what have you, it's very easy. And you know, Prabhupada's, you know, what he showed his disciples with regard to marriage was a very clear, you know, message that, you know, he wanted them to be properly married and, you know, they could execute the Krishna consciousness and, you know, that some rare souls were taking sannyas and what have you. But it's very, very, you know, the example of Prabhupada's, how he implemented the Bhagavatam in ISKCON was there for people, you know, his classes, his books, you know, those who had read things in context. So, you know, they shouldn't really be making mistakes, but naturally, when you get people giving classes, and you know they're proud of their own intellectual abilities and scholarship, oh yeah, I, you know, I come from a good educational background, and sometimes even the devotees within ISKCON, you know, are fooled, and they think, oh, so-and-so is from an educational background, let them give a class, as if that's some qualification. And that's when you grab a hold of a verse like this, and then we see you actually have no qualification unless you're presenting something that you're passing on from guru, you know, guru sabhi shastra. You know, you're just passing something on from your educational background, you're just going to make a mess of it, an embarrassment of yourself, and that's what we had to endure sometimes. You know, I also see that, as I've mentioned, I see it a lot with kirtan, you know. We still have this tendency, if someone has a musical background, like a nice voice or something, they're good looking, people like to look at them while they're doing kirtan, I'll let them do kirtan. It doesn't matter, you know, what their spiritual status is, it makes no difference. You know, they don't care anymore, you know. but these things should be there. So, see, in this world of duality, Prabhupada says, there's the clue. In this world of duality, family life is the cause that spoils one's spiritual life and meditation. So, if one is actually living on the absolute realm because of their Krishna consciousness, then family life is not the cause necessarily of spoiling one's spiritual life and meditation. You know, devotees are actually supposed to be free from duality. It says that in the Bhagavad Gita many times. My dear king, in a sacred and holy place of pilgrimage, one should select the place to which to perform yoga. The place must be level and not too high or low. There one should sit very comfortably, being steady and equipoised, keeping his body straight, and thus begin chanting the pranava. As Prabhupada mentions, generally the chanting of Om is recommended because in the beginning, one cannot understand the personality of Godhead. Right? So quite often, here's another thing taken in context. You know, this is very vague, you know. You go to somewhere and you chant Om. So you can see, again, the context of who this section is speaking to. They're not speaking to, you know, you go to the forest and you meditate on the pastimes of Krishna or what have you. You go, you know, there's that lack of bhakti activities, shravan, kirtana, you know. So therefore chant on. And you see that in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, that the Bhagavad Gita, you know, will also, you know, Krishna refer to himself as Om, you know, because for those, you know, when people read the Gita and they just have a Vedic background and they're not devotees, then at least there's something for them. Oh, Om. Oh, I can understand. Oh, Krishna is Om. Oh, it's under attractive. You know, but to them, Om is supreme, but still it's attracting them to Krishna. Prabhupada does mention that, of course, so he puts it in context, that someone is reading this and they're saying, oh, yes, Om, yes, I'm following this ancient Vedic process with my yoga group, with Swami Bhogananda. And Prabhupada's explaining to them that Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, the difference between chanting Omkara and chanting the Hare Krishna mantra is that the Hare Krishna mantra may be chanted without consideration of place or sitting arrangements. So then the person thinks, oh, I never even knew that was possible. See? So Prabhupada's bringing them, so they're both the same, but there's no consideration of sitting arrangements, etc. Can be chanted by anyone without consideration of the place or how one sits. There are no particular injunctions regarding one's sitting place. Place, time, and the individual. Therefore, anyone may chant the Hare Krishna mantra without consideration of a suitable place according to the recommendations of Bhagavad Gita. So we follow Bhagavad Gita. And in Bhagavad Gita, you know, we're asking people to follow the teachings of Bhagavad Gita. And in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, there's that whole section where Krishna appears to be saying, you know, do this, do this, do that. Sit like this, sit like that. But in the purport, of course, you know, Prabhupada is always explaining that, you know, you can chant Hare Krishna and it's easier. And of course, at the end of the sixth chapter, you know, Arjuna rejects it anyway. He says, well, no, I can't do that. So then, you know, we understand, oh, Arjuna can't do that, then what can we do? So then Krishna recommends, you know, following the yoga of attachment to Krishna himself in the seventh chapter. More so than the Om. And he makes a very interesting, yet even while chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, one may observe red little principles. Thus, while sitting and chanting, one may keep his body straight, and this will help one in the chanting process, otherwise one may feel sleepy. There's no rule that says you have to. But if a devotee is having a problem, you know, staying away, someone might suggest, oh, you know, sit up. Oh, there's no rule. There's no rules and regulations. No, that's right. You don't have to. There's not a rule. But it may be helpful. So, you know, therefore, you know, certain rules and regulations are given to us. you know, even in the beginning, you know, the four regulative principles, you know, in the beginning of the movement, you know, they never even heard of the four regulative principles. Prabhupada sort of surprised them one day. Start to understand the four regular principles. So of course, they don't have to. They can keep chanting Hare Krishna. We're not going to remove them from the movement or say that you can't read the books or you're not become a member of that movement. You can not follow the regular principles and you can chant Hare Krishna. You know, people join in on the streets. You know, we go out in the streets, we don't say, you know, call out to the people on the other street, anyone over there is chanting and you know, not following the regular principle, not eating meat, stop chanting. No, you may chant and not follow the regular principle. But if you really want to get the full potency, then do it yourself. While staring at the tip of the nose, a learned yogi practices the breathing exercises through the technical means known as purika, kumbhaka, and nichaka, controlling inhalation and exhalation and then stopping them both. In this way, the yogi restricts his mind from material attachments and gives up all mental desires. As soon as the mind, being defeated by lusty desires, drifts towards feelings of sense gratification, the yogi should immediately bring it back and arrest it within the core of his heart. Now, and here we see, you know, with reference to where we started at the beginning of the class, that when this practice of yoga is perfect, one sees the super soul, the paramatma feature of the Supreme Personality of Godhead within the core of one's heart. And one must keep the mind there. That is the purpose of yoga. But Krishna does say in the Gita that thinking of him with great faith, worshipping him, a of all yogis, that one is most intimately united with him, Krishna, the Absolute Truth, and is the highest of all yogis. Now, again, Prabhupada gives a comparison. A devotee can immediately become a perfect yogi because he practices keeping Krishna constant within the core of his heart. This is another way to practice yoga easily. And the Gita 1865, always think of me, become my devotee, worship me, and offer your homage unto me. If one practices a devotional service, always keeping Krishna within the core of his heart, he immediately becomes a first-class yogi. Furthermore, keeping Krishna within the mind is not a difficult task for the devotee. For an ordinary man in the bodily concept of life, the practice of yoga may be helpful, but for one who immediately takes the devotional service can immediately become a perfect yogi without difficulty. Text 34. When a yogi regularly practices in this way, in a short time his heart becomes fixed and free from disturbance, like a fire without flames or smoke. When one's consciousness is uncontaminated by material lusty desires, it becomes calm and peaceful in all activities. For one who is situated in eternal blissful life, when one's consciousness is uncontaminated by material lusty desires, it becomes calm and peaceful in all activities. For one is situated in eternal blissful life. Once situated on that platform, one does not return to materialistic activities. So, Srila Prabhupada describes this platform as Brahma Bhuta. So, Brahma Sukha Sprishtam is also what we call Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma. One who is transcendently situated at once realizes the Supreme Brahman and becomes fully joyful. He never laments nor desires to have anything. He is equally disposed toward every living entity. In this situation, he begins transcendental activities or devotional service to the Lord. And of course, we understand that if one does not take the bhakti, they can fall down from this point. Here the Bhagavatam says, once situated on that platform, one does not return to materialistic activities. So it's a very stable platform. It becomes fully stable if one takes the bhakti. Otherwise, there is a chance that one may fall down. One who accepts the sannyas order gives up the three principles of materialistic activities in which one indulges in the field of household life, namely religion, economic development, and sense gratification. One who first accepts sannyas but then returns to such materialistic activities is to be called vantasi, or one who eats his own vomit. He is indeed a shameless person. So we've heard a lot about the activities of householders in the Varnashram system. Daivya Varnashram.
So why do they call a person shameless? Because he has tried. You can say that maybe he has tried to be a sannyas, but maybe he overreached, he couldn't. Just like Krishna says, you may try to do devotional service, you may fall down.
Well, generally,
maybe,
yeah.
So, a person who has taken sannyas, but maybe due to some anathas just there, this happened.
I think,
but
rather than return to, family life, which they've rejected as totally vomitous, if that's a word, they're supposed to take their life. So to avoid being shameless, if they fall down and they can't maintain sannyas, they're supposed to take their life. You know, they jump in the Ganges and...
They become ghosts.
Well, if they jump in the Ganges, they may not necessarily become a ghost. I'm not asking them to do that. I'm just saying that's why, you know, someone is shameless.
The Bhagavatam is calling them, it is said that they are shameless.
Mm.
Okay, it is...
And I'm not talking about devotees in ISKCON. I'm just talking about Varnashram generally. So bear that in mind before anyone starts jumping off a bridge. I'm just answering the question from a Vedic point of view, that if one tastes a sannyas and falls down, rather than return to something which they accepted as, you know, totally, you know, disgusting, rejectable, they are supposed to perhaps jump in the Ganges and just end their life and have another crack at it in the next life.
Yarra Valley.
That's where they go, is it?
Let's take another example where a person was really motivated in devotional service.
Right, but now you're going back to devotees in ISKCON. So that's a...
Say devotee in ISKCON who was really passionate and wanted to do his best, and he took to sannyas. But then later on he felt that, I'm not able to maintain this. I'm getting disturbed.
Yeah.
I'm getting disturbed. I'm not even able to do my basic devotional service.
Yeah.
So then he says, okay, I'm not able to do it. And so he says, okay, I'm attached to a person, I'm going to marry, and I'm going to be a grahastha. What's wrong?
That's right. So so it's a good question. Here are some principles which apply. You know, basically in a Varnashram setting, do we treat our sannyasis who have fallen down and make them feel shame? No.
No, that's what I'm saying.
So then we bring it back that there are certain things that we can apply when they're related to bhakti, and when they don't relate to bhakti, we can't necessarily apply them, you know, to the letter as we're reading them in the Srimad Bhagavatam. We can't treat devotees who, you know, because Narada Muni says that, you know, one has tried to surrender to Krishna and they fall down, there is no loss. There's no loss and there's no shame.
No, that was my understanding.
Yeah. Well, Narada Muni has said that already in is that the first canto? Prabhupada quotes a lot.
Might be the one.
What is the translation?
Even though in an immature stage he falls down, a materialist may perfectly do his operational duties, but if a devotee who takes up devotional service but leaves, falls down, he's at no loss.
Same in Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah, so, you know...
And that's what I'm quoting.
Yeah.
Only Bhagavad Gita says there's no...
Yeah.
They're lost, so...
So, and that there, because we bring in the bhakti context, there's no loss, there's no shame. So that's what we accept from the Acharyas, Narada Muni. And we also see that's how Prabhupada accepted, you know, that's how we accept the sannyasis in ISKCON, because there's a bhakti context. And therefore we have to be very careful when we're presenting something from a purely Vedic context, then to throw that onto a devotee is improper. To call them shameless if they fall down, or to treat them in a way that they feel shamed.
So again, we are taking it in the other context where earlier there used to be people who take sannyas, but they were not in the bhakti process. Was there any time people taking sannyas but not in bhakti process?
Oh yeah. Many. Predominantly. Devotees are quite rare, you know, properly speaking. To some degree or another, you know, they can be worshipping Vishnu, but they still impersonalist, you know, chanting, you know, worshiping Vishnu, and maybe chanting Om, meditating on Om. You know, they're not. You know, there's impersonalists who, you know, and then there's, you know, Mayavadis who, you know, they're literally preaching against personalism, or, you know, they're against personalism. But, you know, impersonalists tend to be just person transcendentalists who have just come to the spiritual level of realization on an impersonal level and don't really understand much more and haven't really, you know, properly been able to make that comparison and advance onto that personal stage, perhaps through lack of association. But if they had the association, they might just quickly accept it. But, it's always good, gives me a lot of confidence when you sort of get to the devotees before they start giving classes on these verses. Have a little chat, have a little prep chat before, you know, we throw one into the hot seat. But for many years, and I guess, you know, that's why, you know, I've said many occasions that one thing I noticed, you know, in the early days that, you know, because you're hearing lectures, I used to go to Bhagavatam every single day without fail, no matter who was giving class. You know, I was very interested in what, you know, devotees were preaching, and some bits were correct. But they used to rotate. There's about three classes, you know, you'd rotate. So if there was something a bit controversial or something that you thought, oh, I better not, you know, get into this too much, you know, then you just rotate one of the three classes. You know, all the karmis are like, you know, anyone who's not in the temple is basically a karmi, immediate and dingy. The greenhouse is really more than mine, that's a favourite one. You know, and the scientists, are all demons, you know, and stuff, you know. So, you know, there's a few classes that people used to love to really tuck into, and you sort of rotate. It didn't matter what the purport was about, you sort of, you know, just rotate one of those classes in a very, very critical way. But as far as, it was, you know, very difficult sometimes for devotees who don't really understand the Bhagavatam, and you're speaking on something which appears to be contradictory to what you've actually just read, and but you've got to appear like, well, I accept the authority of the Bhagavatam, so if it says in the Bhagavatam, I better launch into these sannyasis. Sannyasis who first consider that the body is subject to death when it will be transformed into stool, worms or ashes, but who again give importance to the body and glorify it as the self, are to be considered the greatest rascals. Here's another So, you know, Narada Muni is saying in the Vedic context, one leaves family life and takes sannyas. But making it very clear, you're not leaving family life and taking sannyas and then, you know, it doesn't work out, you know, you're back to, you know, griha life. It's not like that. So, you know, that option is out. You know, for you, for Ganges is that way. So, and then you've got these ones, who are another category. So it says here in the purport, a sannyasi is one who has clearly understood through advancement in knowledge that Brahman, he, the person himself, is the soul, not the body. One who has this understanding may take sannyas, for he is situated in the aham brahmasmi position, Brahma Bhutta Prasanna Nasuchidina Kamsudi. And of course, one in that Aham Brahmasmi position has those symptoms. Right? They're always joyful and they don't lament or anger. Such a person who no longer laments or hankers to maintain his body and who can accept all living entities as spirit souls can then enter the devotional service of the Lord. If one does not enter the devotional service of the Lord but artificially considers himself Brahman or Narayan, not perfectly understanding that the soul and body are different, one certainly falls down. Such a person again gives importance to the body. So he gives some example. There are many sannyasis in India who stress the importance of the body. Some of them give special importance to the body of the poor man, accepting him as Dirija Narayan, as if Narayan had a material body. Many other sannyasis stress the importance of the social position of the body as a Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya or Sudra. Such sannyasis are considered the greatest rascals, asatama. So, you know, they go back into politics, basically. They're shameless because they have not yet understood the difference between the body and the soul and instead have accepted the body of a Brahmana to be a Brahmana. So, Brahmanism, or Brahmanya, consists of the knowledge of Brahman, but actually the body of a Brahmana is not Brahman. Similarly, the body is neither rich nor poor. If the body of a poor man was rich in Orion, this would mean that the body of a rich man, on the contrary, must be Dhani Narayan. Therefore, sannyasis who do not know the meaning of Narayan, those who regard the body as Brahman or as Narayan, are described here as Satama, the most abominable rascals. Following the bodily concept of life, such sannyasis make various programs to serve the body. Such they conduct farcical missions consisting of so-called religious activities meant to mislead all of human society. These sannyasis have been described herein as Apatthapa and Asatama, shameless and fallen from spiritual life. So as we see, there are many cheating religious principles within that one may take up within the Grihastha ashram, and there are cheating religious principles one may take up within the sannyasa ashram, and quite often it's these sannyasis who are guiding the Grihasthas. So, cheaters. It is abominable for a person living in the Grihastha ashram to give up the regulative principles, for a brahmachari not to follow the brahmachari vows while living under the care of the guru, for a vanaprastha to live in the village and engage in so-called social activities, or for a sannyasi to be addicted to sense gratification. One who acts in this way is to be considered the lowest renegade. Such a pretender is bewildered by the external energy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and one should either reject him from any position, or, taking compassion upon him, teach him, if possible, to resume his original position.
That's contradictory.
What's that?
He didn't say for him to take his life, but encourage him to take back his original position.
The Bhagavad Gita didn't say for him to take his life, the sannyas.
No, he said to, you should be encouraged to take back his original position.
Yeah. Well,
suppose if somebody is doing that cheating, or he wants to correct him.
No, it's not contradictory, because, you know, this is saying what we should do with such persons. You know, so we shouldn't grab this fallen sannyasi and make them commit suicide. That's almost the meaning of committing murder. That's up to, that's a voluntary thing on their behalf. But that from our position, what should we do? This is taking it. You know, we just reject them. You know, you go and do what you want, according to the scripture rules. But you know, we're rejecting you, or you know, we may, you know, try and resume the original position. Of course, you know, that's the problem with sannyas. You know, sannyas can't resume sannyas in the Vedic culture. You know, if they fall down there, they can't resume. A grihastha can resume grihastha life. Brahmachari can resume brahmachari life, vanaprastha, you know, but sannyas can't necessarily resume sannyas life. That's the difference. You know, it depends on the level of the fall down as well. If it's, you know, if it's a fall down of sense gratification, where they've not actually, you know, associated again, you know, in a sexual way with the opposite sex, and you know, there may be some leeway to reform them. But you know, if it goes too far, then you know, basically the sannyas ashram is, you know, they can't really take it up. So you know, there's a, so this is what we can do. The human form of body is meant for understanding the self and the supreme self, the supreme personality of Godhead, both of whom are transcendentally situated. If both of them can be understood when one is purified by advanced knowledge, for what reason and for whom does a foolish, greedy person maintain the body for sense gratification? So Prabhupada, you know, then refers this, he says, you know, he's talking about the sannyas, one who has understood the self, should be engaged in elevating the self and associating with the super self. Right? Then he talks about our Krishna consciousness movement, how we apply that. Our Krishna consciousness movement is meant for elevating the living being, for promoting back home, back to Godhead. Unless one performs, seeking such elevation is one's duty in the human form of life. Unless one performs this duty, why should one maintain the body? Especially sannyas. A sannyasi must specifically remove himself from the urges of the tongue, belly and genitals, which disturb one as long as one is not fully aware that the body is separate from the soul. So, you know, here also is Prabhupada giving that reference, how sometimes the sannyasis give up their body, you know, if they've fallen down. You know, if they've just come to the platform where they're just, you know, engaging in sense gratification, they're no longer promoting themselves to associate with their super soul or to go back to Godhead, then why maintain that body? Especially the sannyas. Transcendentalists who are advanced in knowledge compare the body which is made by the order of the Supreme Personality of Godhead to a chariot. So this is a very nice example. We see this picture. The senses are like the horses. The mind, the master of the senses, is like the reins. The objects of the senses are the destinations. Intelligence is the chariot driver, and consciousness, which spreads throughout the body, is the cause of bondage in this material world. We'll try and follow this example because sometimes it appears to be a couple of switchovers. So here we've said that consciousness is the cause of bondage in this material world. So first of all, Prabhupada is saying from a bewildered person in materialistic way of life, the body, the mind and senses, which we engage in sense gratification, are the cause of bondage to repeated birth, death, old age, and disease. But for one who has advanced in spiritual knowledge, the same body, senses, and mind are the causes of the liberation. So as we go through this example, this is where it sort of switches a little bit. And so this is spoken again in a slightly similar way in the Kathari Upanishad. The soul is the occupant of the chariot of the body, of which the driver is the intelligence. So then we've got a little extra information about the soul. The soul is the occupant. The mind is a determination to reach the destination. The senses of the horses and the sense objects are also included in that activity. Thus, one can reach the destination Vishnu, who is Parampada, the supreme goal of life. In conditioned life, the consciousness in the body is the cause of bondage, but the same consciousness, when transformed into Krishna consciousness, becomes the cause for one's returning home back to Godhead. The human body therefore may be used in two ways, for going to the darkest regions of ignorance or for going back home back to Godhead. So it's a really nice example, isn't it? You know, it's the same, when you use an example, it's good to see its best application. And the beauty of this example is how the same body can be used to go in two different directions. The same horse is a chariot, you know, you can go this way, you can go that way. One's not a good destination, one is a good destination. That's the application of it. And now Prabhupada says to go back to Godhead, the path is Mahatsava, to accept the self-realized spiritual master. Now bear in mind, this is what we had, where we started this class today, where we ended the previous class with the verses that one who accepts the spiritual master, for them, all those types of religions which overcome the Grihastha and even the Sannyasi can be overcome, the Sattva, Rajas, Tamas influence, Vas, Grihi, many things. All of those things, one can come to the transcendental platform above them by serving the bona fide spiritual master, who is a representative of Krishna, who is accepted by Vyasadeva as the personal authority. Right? So, again, Prabhupada is referring to that section of this chapter. Right? To go back to Godhead, the path is Mahatsava, to accept the self-realized spiritual master. And for liberation, one should accept the direction of authorized devotees, who can actually endow one with perfect knowledge. On the other hand, tamadvaram yoshitam sanghi sangam, if one wants to go to the darkest regions of materialist existence, one may continue to associate with persons who are attached to women. The word yoshit means woman. Persons who are too materialistic are attached to women. It is said, therefore, the body is just like a chariot or car in which one may go anywhere. One may drive well, or one may drive whimsically, in which case it is quite possible that he may have an accident and fall into a ditch. In other words, if one takes directions from the experienced spiritual master, one can go back home, back to Godhead. Otherwise, one may return to the cycle of birth and death. And again, this is the other beauty of the application, is what happens, you know, when the horses, rather than the driver, is guiding where the horse is going. The horses, you know, so when you imagine five horses and they're just taking off, you know, it's a really good analogy, isn't it? You know, five horses just taking off and the driver's like sleeping, you know, the occupants, you know, hey, what's going on? That's another very good application. So one should take direction, and one should keep control of the senses. Those who are not faithful on the path of devotional service cannot attain me. it's a good analogy as well that people, you know, say that any path leads to the same goal, right? So, okay, yes, let's all get on our chariot with the five horses and see if we end up in the same goal. You'll let the if any path, so you let your horses run wild, right? It's like you follow your senses on the spiritual path, and we'll control our senses according to the spiritual master and make the horses go in a particular direction. We'll see who actually gets to a suitable destination. So in so many ways, it's such a wonderful analogy. It can be used multiple times. So the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, personally gives instructions on how one can return home back to Godhead. But if one does not care to listen to his instructions, the result will be that one will never go back to Godhead, but will continue life in this miserable condition of repeated birth and death in material existence. The advice of experienced transcendentalists, therefore, is that the body be fully engaged with achieving the ultimate goal of life. The real interest of or goal of life is to return home back to Godhead. To enable one to fulfill this purpose, there are so many Vedic literatures, including Vedanta Sutra, Upanishads, Bhagavad Gita, Mahabharata, Ramayana. One should take lessons from these Vedic literatures and learn how to practice Nivritti Marga, which we've also discussed in this chapter. Then one's life will be perfect. The body is important as long as it has consciousness. Without consciousness, the body is merely a lump of matter. Therefore, to return home back to Godhead, one must change his consciousness from material consciousness to Krishna consciousness. One's consciousness is the cause of material bondage, but if this consciousness is purified by bhakti yoga, one can then understand the falsity of his upadhi, identification, his designations as Indian, American, Hindu, Muslim, Christian, and so on. One must forget these designations and use this consciousness only for the service of Krishna. Therefore, if one takes advantage of the Krishna consciousness movement, his life is certainly successful. So, the example also shows that really the occupant should be giving instructions to the driver. Take me here. Guide the horses. This is where I'm going. Driver, take me to this direction. Take me to that. And the occupant, he's understood that why is the occupant going there? Because he is under good advice. This is the place where you'll get your fortunes, where you'll find the goal that you're after. So the occupant is getting that information from the spiritual master. So Guru Sadhu Shastra. So Srila Prabhupada says the Shastra, so here, the Shastra is given. And Prabhupada says Sadhu means that which Shastra do we follow? So we've heard that there are many Vedic processes, many parts of the Vedas which we put aside. They're also Shastra. We respect them. And we, you know, one should not disrespect the Vedic literatures or literature of Vedic literatures. We're respectful, but we're putting some aside. That we're not going to follow that Pravritti Marga. We're going to follow the Nivritti Marga back to the spiritual world. And those shastras, how do we know which shastras they are? Because the acharyas have told us Ramayana, Mahabharata, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, certain of the Upanishads, like that. Vyasadeva, therefore, in this chapter, you know, it describes that Vyasadeva himself accepted Krishna, accept Bhagavad Gita. You accept his shastra, you know, Bhagavad Gita. Vyasadeva and Srimad Bhagavatam, you know, has also given further understanding to help us to understand Krishna. So we accept Srimad Bhagavatam. you know, understanding, if you understand Bhagavad Gita, you see the real hero of Bhagavad Gita, of the Mahabharata is Krishna. And that from the Srimad Bhagavatam you understand that Krishna has various incarnations, primarily such as Lord Ramchandra and everything like that. So we should follow those scriptures there. So Vyasadeva has you know, Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, Vishnu Swami, all the great acharyas, even Sankaracharya, that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, they have all said, these are the shastras you accept of the Nivritti Marg. So the shastra, sadhu, guru's position, he is accepting the shastra with the sadhus or the acharyas have said, take these ones and teach people about this. That is guru's position. What the sadhus have accepted as shastra suitable for going back to Godhead, you accept those on that path of Nivritti Marg. And then he becomes the messenger. The guru sadhu shastra. And when we teach the Srimad Bhagavatam, which, you know, so Srila Prabhupada has given us Srimad Bhagavatam Bhagavad Gita. So we're following Guru and Shastra, but again we follow Sadhu. That, you know, when we're preaching Bhagavatam, to preach it in context, learn from senior devotees. Learn from the Sadhus within ISKCON as well. Not that, you know, we have our own, you know, but, you know, I can preach Bhagavatam. Guru is, you know, I've accepted the Guru, we have the same Guru, we have the same Shastra, but I'm not listening to the Sadhus, how we present Srimad Bhagavatam in ISKCON. You know, we can't do that either. You know, either the previous or the current. So Guru is Sadhu Shastra. So, now, an interesting thing here is that, you know, I heard Maharaj say this morning that, you know, he was sort of joking a bit, but he was saying that, you know, in one sense, we can be sectarian and non-sectarian at the same time. You know, factually speaking, though, Krishna consciousness is non-sectarian. And you see in this purport here, right, that, you know, so in other words, generally sectarian means, you know, okay, you follow Jesus, you follow Muhammad, you know, you follow this one, and you follow Krishna. So you've got your sect and you follow this one. But actually, Prabhupada explains the very name Krishna means we're not sectarian because he's all attractive. Okay. So, you know, if you're Christian, you're following our Father, the Krishna, he says he's the Supreme Father. And the fact that Krishna says that he is the Father of all living entities, you're attracted to follow the Supreme Father. If you're attracted to follow, you know, the creator of heaven and earth, Jehovah, Allah, he who is the greatest, then, you know, Krishna is the greatest. He is the greatest in beauty, strength, knowledge. So actually, because we call him Krishna, it is a non-sectarian movement because anyone who is attracted to the personality of Godhead in any way will find what they're looking for in Krishna. So it's actually, therefore, here in the purport, you see Prabhupada, he actually says that we have to give up our upadhis, our sectarian identification, and he mentions Hindu, Muslim, Christian. They're sectarian. But actually, strictly speaking, although we follow Krishna, we do so because we're not sectarian. It's open for everyone. You know, and the very philosophy of Krishna consciousness, you know, the teaching is that you may be born in a Muslim country and therefore you follow the Muslim religion in this lifetime. Next life, you may be born, you know, in the middle of New York. And then you'll follow Christianity. So you're accepting some temporary identification with the body as to why you're choosing the religion. You know, there's so many different circumstances. But if you're Krishna conscious, you know it doesn't matter where you take birth again, you will follow the teachings of Bhagavad Gita because it's universally applicable. And then the teachings of Krishna himself are non-sectarian. So, you know, here, look at this example. Right? The five senses, you can either drive the chariot of the body control, the senses control, or the senses uncontrolled. Oh, someone says, oh, that's your sectarian belief. But you don't have senses. You know, Hindus don't have senses. Hindus don't have a body. Well, the senses, oh, that's sectarian belief. Oh, okay. So only the followers of Bhagavad Gita have a body and with mind and senses that need controlling. How very sectarian. So therefore, actually Krishna consciousness is actually strictly non-sectarian. So therefore, you know, and but in here, you know, these other ones, they're sectarian. It is a temporary identification. Again, another way you can use the same example. So we'll move on with this. The 10 kinds of air acting within the body are compared to the spokes of the wheel, chariot's wheels. And the top and bottom of the wheel itself are called religion and irreligion. You know, where's the top and bottom of a wheel? I tried to work that out for a while. Took me about 5 hours. No. Because it just goes round and round. The living entity in the bodily concept of life is the owner of the chariot. Now here we have another concept where the living entity, in the bodily concept, he actually considers he owns the body. And the Vedic mantra pranava is the bow. The pure living entity himself is the arrow and the target is the supreme being. I was really, really liked hearing this because it's such a nice extension of that example. And of course, so we got the life airs compared to the spokes of the chariot wheels. And the life air is the energy for all the living beings' activities, which are sometimes religious and sometimes irreligious, you know, because top and bottom are going up and down. But the life airs that control the different aspects of the body. So, in other words, sometimes different parts of the body may fail to function or may function better than others, but basically it makes very, the wheel's still turning somehow. It might be a little bit bumpy, but there's still religion and irreligion going on. The activity is sometimes religious and sometimes irreligious, and that's because of the association with the modes of nature, which are, corrupting things. But when the living entity decides to go back home, back to Godhead, his target is Lord Vishnu, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In the conditioned state of life, one does not understand that the goal of life is the Supreme Lord. Not understanding the target of his life, Vishnu. When he is purified, however, he gives up his bodily conception of life and his false identity as belonging to a certain community, a certain nation, a certain society, a certain family, and so on. Then he takes the arrow of his purified life and with the help of the bow, the transcendental chanting of Pranava, or the Hare Krishna mantra, he throws himself toward the Supreme Personality of God. There's a little explanation here, if one wants to read this a little bit further in their own time, about, whether, one may argue that the example makes the living entity and the Lord appear to be enemy, like an arrow coming towards him. So there's a little bit of discussion on that there, but we won't go into that in due time now. Let's just move on with this, because it's a bit sidetracked. But please read the rest of that purport and think about that. It takes a little bit. So it takes 43, 44. In the conditioned stage, one's conceptions of life are sometimes polluted by passion and ignorance, which are exhibited by attachment, hostility, greed, lamentation, illusion, fear, madness, false prestige, insult, fault-finding, deception, envy, intolerance, passion, bewilderment, hunger and sleep. Someone's been following me around. All these are enemies. Sometimes one's conceptions are also polluted by goodness. So these are the aim of life is to go back to Godhead, but there are many hindrances created by the three modes of material nature. Now, this, you know, the conceptions of goodness as well as an obstacle. In the material world, even if one is a philanthropist, a nationalist, and a good man, according to materialistic estimations, these conceptions of life form a hindrance to spiritual advancement. How much more of a hindrance then are hostility, greed, illusion, etc., too much attachment to material enjoyment. To progress toward the target of Vishnu, which is our real self-interest, one must become very powerful in conquering these various hindrances or enemies. One should not be attached to being a good man or a bad man in this world. That's the summary of it. In this material world, so-called goodness and badness are the same because they consist of the three modes of material nature. One must transcend this material nature. Even the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies consist of the three modes of material nature. Therefore, Krishna advised Arjuna, Bhagavad Gita 2.45, the Vedas mainly deal with the subject of the three modes of material nature. Rise above these modes, O Arjuna. Be transcendental, all of them. Be free from all dualities and from all anxieties for gaining safety and be established in the self. Elsewhere in the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says, Urdvam Gachanti Sattvasta. If one becomes a very good person, in other words, if one is in the mode of goodness, he may be elevated to the higher planetary systems. So that's not the target we're aiming for. Similarly, if one is infected by Rajaguna or Tamaguna, he may remain in this world or go down to the animal kingdom. But all of these are these situations are hindrances on the path of spiritual salvation. And again, coming back to this essential clue in this chapter as to how to hit the target, Brahmanda Brahmate Konabhagavan Jeev Guru Krishna Prasad Payabhati Bhattali. If one is fortunate enough to transcend all this so-called goodness and badness and come to the platform of devotional service by the mercy of Krishna and the Guru, his life becomes successful. In this regard, one must be very bold so that he can conquer these enemies of Krishna consciousness, not caring for the good and bad of this material world. One must boldly propagate Krishna consciousness. And of course, this, you know, you don't, in this part of the world, you probably don't quite get the full ramifications of this. In many people left Krishna consciousness in the early days because we had such antagonism from family members, governments, you know, the public, who considered us to be bad people. This is a bad movement. It's a bad idea. We don't want it in this country. We don't want Hare Krishnas at all. We don't want Hare Krishna temples. We don't want anyone, any of our daughters or sons, you know, associating with the Hare Krishnas. They should be thrown in jail. They should be thrown out of the country. They should be beaten up, you know, like that. So, you know, there was a lot of hostility. Therefore, you know, many devotees, you know, wanting to be seen as a good person, and so much pressure that you're a bad person, they left the movement. It's just too hard. Very, very, very hard. Very, very difficult. You know, and in places in Australia, and especially America, particularly, you know, they had the deprogrammers, and they were authorised. They just kidnapped the person from the Hare Krishna, you know, bundle them into a cart, take them to a place for some, you know, for a week or two, force them to eat meat and drink alcohol and watch pornography and stuff like that, to make them look good again.
So that is the context of that good and bad.
Well, it is one context, yes. Yeah, you
because
know.
I was wondering, actually, I was going to ask you the question.
Yeah.
Because every time in different contexts it has come out, and it's one of the topics that I talked about, that we can check ourselves whether we are doing our devotion service in the right way to see how our qualities are improving. We don't have to work on the qualities separately, but if you're doing good devotional service, our qualities and our negative things will automatically change.
Yeah.
And we and all will go off, and that will become, our qualities will improve.
That's right.
And that is a way of checking whether we are going in the right path.
That's exactly right. Well, this is, see, going back to the example of the horse, see, you know, when I became a Hare Krishna, you know, all my friends abandoned me. No one has ever spoken to me since that day. They just, to this day, they just don't call me, associate with me. They still think I'm bad and mad. And my parents, my family, you know, I was rejected. But, you know, since then, of course, my parents, you know, really respect, you know, my father said to me a couple of weeks ago, he said, the best thing you ever did in life is become a Hare Krishna. You know, like that. He said, the best thing, he said. And, you know, but, you know, I was thrown in jail a few times just for being a Hare Krishna on the street, you know. And not just in the lockup, but in the main jail with the main prisoners, you know, murderers and rapists and, you know, thugs and, you know, people in there for, you know, all sorts of violence and so there's, throw you in with that lot, you know. So, but I always understood, you know, from here that if you got this example of the horses, I'm trying to control my mind and senses. Why is society saying I'm bad, you know? How can that be seen as bad if I actually have the control of my mind and senses to try and, and then you get, you know, you know, I know that from before when I was, you know, a hippie wandering around doing as I please, I was a better person, more stable, more receptive to, you know, the, you know, how my actions impacted on this world or other people. I was a better person, you know, a more stable person. And so, you know, I accepted goodness according to the spiritual version that you become a devotee and you develop these good qualities. And I could see those good qualities developing. And so I accepted the Bhagavatam's and the Gita's version of, you know, someone who has good qualities. They're different to society's conceptions of good qualities. See? So, you know, we reject the conception of what is good and bad from a materialistic point of view, not from a spiritual point of view. So again, but it's a very good point because I can, you know, I know that, it's something that devotees have misused. Well, you know, I'm above good and bad. I'm a devotee. I can do what I want. You know, don't see me as good and bad. You know, so, you know, there's... we don't want people abusing that. So we're giving up a materialistic conception of what is good and bad, not a spiritual conception of what is good and bad. And sometimes devotees have confused, you know, the two, and consider that they can have bad qualities and somehow it's acceptable. You know that there are bad qualities from a spiritual perspective. See, from a spiritual perspective, there are bad qualities, and we actually have to acknowledge what they are. And there are good qualities from a spiritual perspective. We have to acknowledge. And then there's a whole set of good and bad from the materialistic. Don't mix the two. So, shooting that arrow. As long as one has to accept the material body with its different parts and paraphernalia, which are not fully under one's control, one must have the lotus feet of his superiors, namely his spiritual master and the spiritual master's predecessors. By their mercy, one can sharpen the sword of knowledge, and with the power of the Supreme Personality of Godhead's mercy, one must then conquer the enemies mentioned above. In this way, the devotee should be able to merge into his own transcendental bliss, and then he may give up his body and resume his spiritual identity. So this is still an extension of this same example. So we've got the bow and arrow. The bow and arrow is literally the living entity, the purified living entity, aiming towards the proper destination. And for the devotee's perspective, that is back to Godhead. For others, it may be command or what have you. But here Srila Prabhupada, has put this verse into the context of a devotee. Especially, because when you do look at, who is the actual guru and who are the acharyas, they're actually all properly devotees, That's so then if we are taking, help from who is actually guru and who is actually, the previous acharyas, we really should, start to look at, our impersonalism, if we've got it, should really start to be smashed away. We should be, literally becoming situated as devotees. So he's put this into a devotee context. In this way, the devotee should be able to merge into his own transcendental bliss. And then he may give up his body and resume his spiritual identity. So he quotes the Bhagavad Gita. So again, this is the Bhagavad Gita, is the Shastra for Nivritti Marga, not Pravritti Marga. Jamakam Chimedivyam. One who knows the transcendental nature of my appearance and activities does not, upon leaving the body, take his birth again in this material world, but attains my eternal abode, O Arjuna. This is the highest perfection, and the human body is meant for this purpose. Now, with regard to accepting the guru, we get this nice example from the Srimad Bhagavatam that this human form of body is the most valuable boat and the spiritual master is the captain, guru, karanadharam, to guide the boat in plying across the ocean of nescience. The instruction of Krishna is a favourable breeze. So these Nivritti Marga Shastras mentioned in the previous purport, especially Gita. One must use all these facilities to cross over the ocean of nescience. Since the spiritual master is the captain, one must serve the spiritual master very nicely so that by his mercy one will be able to get the mercy of the Supreme Lord. So we've got two analogies going on. One, to understand our situation in the body with the senses, trying to achieve the destination. But when it comes to understanding the spiritual master, we We actually have to have another whole analogy because it's such an important concept in itself. Otherwise, people might think, well, why accept the spiritual master? So this analogy is like that, very, very powerful. Now, so we've got the occupant on the chariot. He has taken advice from the spiritual master and is dictating to the driver to take the horses toward a certain goal, and the goal is, you know, back to Godhead, not sense gratification. And in that sense, as we said, the Vedic pranava is the bow, and the pure living entity himself is the arrow, and the target is the supreme being. So these mantras, especially the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, or the favourable instruction, from the scriptures, for the first example, it is the bow. So in one example, the Vedic mantras are like the favourable breeze, right? Instruction of Krishna, the instruction of Srimad Bhagavatam, instruction, the Ramayana, they're like the favourable breeze. In another example, the other example, they also have a very powerful effect. They're like the bow catapulting the human. Either way, so now the significant word here is acutabala. The spiritual master is certainly very merciful to his disciples, and consequently, by satisfying him, a devotee gets strength from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So here, this verse, we have described how one must serve the spiritual master in order to transcend the modes of material nature, come to the real spiritual process, not cheating religious processes, the spiritual process which will, get us back to Godhead. And when we do take shelter of the spiritual master, there's something else that kicks in, and that is the mercy of the personality of Godhead himself. That he also acts along with the spiritual master. So not only is the spiritual master very powerful in giving us this Vedic knowledge, giving us the example of how a devotee acts, giving us association and strength and so like that, but then actually the spiritual strength of the personality of Godhead kicks in itself. This is,
I think there's a sloka where you say that the Guru is one who gives us Krishna. That's
yes.
A sloka, I don't know.
Yes.
Krishna,
yeah.
There's a sloka there.
That's right. That's exactly right. So, we also in the morning prayers, Krishna Prapti, in the Guru, Guru Vandana prayer. By his mercy, he gives us Krishna. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, Guru Krishna Prasadipaya Bhakti Lata Bij. One must first please the spiritual master, and then one automatically pleases Krishna and gets the strength with which to cross the ocean of nescience. If one seriously desires to return home back to Godhead, one must therefore become strong enough by pleasing the spiritual master, for thus one gets the weapon for which to conquer the enemy, and one also gets the grace of Krishna. Simply getting the weapon of jnana is insufficient. One must sharpen the weapon by serving the spiritual master and adhering to his instructions. Then the candidate will get the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In general warfare, One must take help from his chariot and horses in order to conquer his enemy, and after conquering his enemies, he may give up the chariot and his paraphernalia. Similarly, as long as one has a human body, one should fully use it to obtain the highest perfection of life, namely going back home, back to Godhead. You write, you make a little story about this. You get on your chariot, you fight all the enemies I mentioned in the previous verse, then you get off and you get on a boat with the spiritual master. You represent the spiritual master, and you cross out, you know, back to the spiritual world. You know, you could actually write a little story. put all the analogies together. Okay, the perfection of knowledge is certainly to become transcendentally situated. As the Lord says in Bhagavad Gita, Brahma Bhutta Prasanna, again quoted, then we can take up devotional service. Simply by cultivating knowledge, as the impersonalists do, one cannot get out of the clutches of might. One must attain the platform of bhakti. As is stated in Bhagavad Gita 1855, one can understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead as he is only by devotional service, and when one is in full consciousness of the Supreme Lord by such devotion, he can enter into the kingdom of God. So, of course, here, of course, another reason why we swing this verse to the context of the devotee, because the real goal can't be achieved unless you're a devotee. So, you know, there must be the taking up of bhakti to actually attain the actual, the proper goal. So unless one has attained the stage of devotional service and the mercy of the spiritual master and Krishna, there is no possibility, there is a possibility that one may fall down and again accept the material body. Therefore, Krishna stresses in Gita 4.9, one who knows the transcendental nature by appearance and activities does not, upon leaving the body, take his birth in this material world but attains my eternal abode of Arjuna. The word tattva, meaning reality, is very important. And quite often when Prabhupada mentions this verse, he says this same thing as he does in the purport. Tattva, you know, I properly understand Krishna, really understand him. I understand him in reality, not some nonsense understanding. That's not what Krishna means. You know, tattva, you know, someone saying, yes, I understand Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. He's not actually a person. It's, you know, Krishna is a manifestation of the modes of material nature, but you know, Krishna is within all of us. All of us are Krishna. That's not understanding Krishna, you see. That's not tattva. It has to be, it cannot be impersonal, it's nonsense, raspada, whatever. You know, you've got to understand Krishna as Krishna is saying it, as Arjuna accepted it. Unless one understands Krishna in truth, by the mercy of the spiritual master, one is not free to give up his material body. So there are so many devotees of Krishna in this world who don't understand Krishna in truth. They will not be giving up this process of rotating the cycle of birth and death. If one neglects to serve the lotus feet of Krishna, one cannot become free from the material clutches simply by knowledge. And of course, Krishna himself says in the Gita, what is, you know, one who understands Krishna, Vasudeva, to be everything, he surrenders unto me. What does he do? Surrender. He bows his head. He always thinks of Krishna. He only worships Krishna. So many different things. Always chanting Krishna. Like that. So unless one comes to serving Krishna, taking up devotional service, as Krishna says, always think of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer obeisances, if one doesn't do that, then how is he actually Krishna if he's still serving the senses? Even if one attains the stage of Brahma Bhuta, of Brahma Padam, merging in Brahman, but without bhakti, he is prone to fall down. One must be very careful in regard to the danger of falling down again into material bondage. The only insurance is to come to the stage of bhakti from which one is sure not to fall. Then one is free from the activities in the material world. In summary, as stated by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, so now we're summarizing so many things in this chapter, what to speak of this verse. Summary. One must get in touch with the bona fide spiritual master, coming in the parampara of Krishna consciousness. For by his mercy and instructions, one is able to get strength from Krishna. So the strength from Krishna does not kick in until that process that, you know, one recognizes Krishna's devotees. And of course, the beauty of recognizing Krishna's devotees is that it is a pivotal point in personism. Because accepting Krishna Bhagavan means accepting how does his energy, he is a person eternally, and his energy manifests in different ways. How do they manifest? As unlimited devotees in the spiritual world engaging in loving pastimes. If we can't accept Krishna's devotees as being part of the spiritual reality, then our understanding of Bhagavan does not kick in. So it's actually helpful, not just practically, but the understanding of the personal concept of the spiritual reality with variety kicks in as we recognize devotees, because that's how Krishna works. He works with others, with his devotees on the spiritual platform. So it's an important part to help that personism really kick in our hearts. And these representatives, they're very friendly to Krishna. Again, personism. Krishna wants them glorified more than himself. Again, personism. So, you know, it's not just, a sense of, my way or the highway, or the practicality of having a living spiritual master. It actually opens up the door to personism within our heart. It's a major step that, yes, I accept this personal reality. So, that's how Krishna works. Now, and it's also a manifestation of Krishna working with his energies, isn't it? Not in a personal way, but he's working through his energies. I am God, I am personal, but I work through my energies. Very personal way. So all these things are there through the spiritual master and the devotee. So by his mercy and instructions, one is able to get strength from Krishna. Then Krishna gives you his full spiritual potency. Thus one engages in devotional service. What is the strength from Krishna? The strength to actually serve him as a devotee in this world. You know, that the intelligence, the strength to conquer the mind and senses, and to, have the spiritual taste and intelligence and to Krishna. And the support. You know, this whole Krishna consciousness movement is a support or a strength for us. And that is a manifestation of Krishna giving us strength of that. Thus one engages in devotional service and attains the ultimate goal of life, the lotus feet of Vishnu. Now, there's more. Yes. you look stunned. Significant in this verse are the words Gyanasim Achyuta Bala. Gyanasim, the sword of knowledge, is given by Krishna. And when one serves the Guru and Krishna, in order to hold the sword of Krishna's instructions, Balaram gives one strength. Balaram is Nityananda, Prajendranandana ye Sachi Sutta Hoyla se Balaram Hoyla Nitai. This Balaram, or Sankishan, as we have our Sankishan today, comes with Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and both of them are so merciful that in this age of Kali, one may very easily take shelter of their lotus feet. They come especially to deliver the fallen souls of this age. Papa tapi yatta tilda hari nam udalila. And where's that from? That Narottam Das Thakur. Brajin, so he's quoting Brajendra Nandaniye, Sachi Sutta Hoyle Se, Balaram Hoyle and the Thai. So this is one of the. Can you find what that song is? Is it says here? He's quoting Narottam Das Thakur. Their weapon is Sankirtan Harinam. Thus, one should accept the sword of knowledge from Krishna and be strong with the mercy of Balaram. We are therefore worshipping Krishna and Balaram in Vrindavan. He quotes the Mundaka Upanishad, one cannot attain the goal of life without the mercy of Balaram. That's from the Mundaka Upanishad. Sri Narottam Das Thakur therefore says, Nitayera Karuna Habe Vrajarada Krishna Habe. When one receives the mercy of Balaram, Nityananda, one can attain the lotus feet of Radha and Krishna very easily. You know, therefore it is said that Balaram is the original spiritual master, and then sometimes it's said Srimati Radharani is the original spiritual master. So once one has got the mercy of Balaram and the spiritual master, and they take one to the transcendental platform of devotional service, then we can take shelter of the spiritual master of Srimati Radharani, who then guides us in the, you know, Brajabasi and Madhurya, Lila.
Prabhu, I've always had this question. When we are even doing offering of the Bhoga, we directly don't worship Nityananda Prabhu. It is because now Mahavadanyaya and Brahman, all that refers to Krishna. And then Namo Brahmanya and all that refers to Krishna. So we're not worship going through even his original guru. We should go through Nityananda Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But we don't do that in the slokas. That is to the
Chaitanya
Nityananda is there
too. Namo Mahavanya Krishna Mahadati Krishna Krishna Chaitanya Namni Gaudiya
to say. Start up with the Guru's Pradamantra
Prabhupada. That is there, but then afterwards it
Guru
is.
Maybe
we are directly referring to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu.
Yeah, we do. We do. Because we do those mantras, and then we do Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Vaidya Gadara Haraswati Gaudiya Vakrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare Hari Rama, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari. There's Nityananda again.
Yeah, but when you're telling those two slogans, actually, I don't know, somebody told me you can stop with Namo Brahmanya, you don't even have Siddhartha slogans.
Stop there, don't chant Hare Krishna, who told you?
No, this is actually long back. We are not doing that.
You're better off just to chant Hare Krishna, not the other two, if you ask me.
Okay. That's interesting.
The Hare Krishna is the Maha Mantra. Someone's saying, don't chant the Maha Mantra, chant the other mantras.
Yeah, okay.
For the offering,
you
mean?
Yeah.
Have you heard that?
No, other temples, when I was doing offering, even in the altar, we don't say the Pansatva or the Hare Krishna for the offering.
So don't say it. Mm-hmm. Really?
We just say Guru's, Guru, Param Guru.
That's the way we're always taught.
Yeah.
The more Mahavanya, the more Brahmanya, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Hare Krishna.
Three times.
Actually, I don't know from where this is coming. This is long back.
I don't know.
More than 10 years back. That's what we were told specifically. I'm not going to tell you the name of the person. I don't want to bring that up.
Sure, you don't want to tell me.
I can tell you this.
No,
this is
No recording.
Turn recording off. No, go on.
Even if you're doing that to the Guru and Brahmanya and Namo Mahavadanyaya and Namo Brahmanya, you do that and then you can stop.
Yes.
But actually, we have not been doing that. We have been doing Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Hare Krishna the same. But now again, that's confirming there.
Here is Lord Nityananda. You tell him personally that you're not going to offer anything to him. You're going to leave him out. You're going to tell him that.
No, but I'm not.
No, good. Yeah.
But I'm not. In fact, I feel very bad when
he eats a lot.
Mahavadanyaya and Namo Brahmanya, both are not able to Nityananda Prabhu. In both, Nityananda Prabhu is not there.
But you, okay, so you're happy now, you understand,
No, I always know that when you say Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya, he's there,
yeah.
And even I've always been happy, but
yeah.
In those two slokas, it's not.
That's why we chant the Panchatattva.
Yeah.
So that's good. Yeah. So I'm glad we corrected that. I'll just do this last, and did you find out what that song was?
Song, it still says,
The actual name of it, yeah. If one has no connection with Nittai Balaram, then even though one is a very learned scholar or jnani or has taken birth in a very respectable family, these assets will not help him. We must therefore conquer the enemies of Krishna consciousness with the strength received from Balaram. Now, the next purport, I'll read this again before I go too far, because it does again go on with the same example about Krishna and Balaram. Text 46. Otherwise, if one does not take shelter of a tutor or Baladev, then the senses acting as the horses and the intelligence acting as the driver, both being prone to material contamination, inattentively bring the body, which acts like the chariot, to the path of sense gratification. When one is thus attracted again by the rogues of Vishaya, eating, sleeping, mating, the horses and chariot driver are thrown into the blinding dark well of material existence, and one is again put into a dangerous and extremely fearful situation of repeated birth and death. Purport. Without the protection of Gaur Nittai, Krishna and Balaram, one cannot get out of the dark well of ignorance in material existence. This is indicated here by the word nochet, which means that one will always remain in the dark well of material existence. The living entity must get strength from Nitya Gaura or Krishna Balaram. Without the mercy of Nitya Gaura, there is no way to come out of this dark well of ignorance. As stated in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Vande Shri Krishna Chaitanya Nityananda Sahodito Gododaya Pushpavantu Chitro Sandho Tamol Nudho. And bear in mind, when we do Bhakti Sarvagama, if we live that long, but the first 14 verses of the Chaitanya Charitamrita, the whole Chaitanya Charitamrita expands from those first 14 verses. So this is one of those. And it says, I offer my respectful obeisances unto Shri Krishna Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda, who are like the sun and the moon. They have arisen simultaneously on the horizon of Gaura to dissipate the darkness of ignorance and thus wonderfully bestow benediction upon all. This material world is a dark well of ignorance. The fallen soul in this dark well must take shelter of the lotus feet of Gaur Nittai, for thus he can easily emerge from material existence. Without their strength, simply attempting to get out of the clutches of matter by speculative knowledge will be insufficient. So,
did it say the beginning of the? It's quoted mostly.
unless you look it up in the songbook.
The starting line of the prayer.
Yeah. Yes. Now, let's just summarize some of these very significant points. We're looking at the example of the body, the occupant, that's the soul, the driver, the intelligence, mind, the range, the horses, the senses. Destination should be going back to Godhead. But if the soul is not taking direction properly, or is inattentive, then the chariot either may, the horses may be leading the occupant anywhere, or the occupant may be directing the chariot in a way that's for sense gratification, which ultimately leads over a cliff, and it's just birth and death. But when the occupant, the soul, takes, the soul must take advice from the spiritual master. So this is, we see this throughout. But even in the Bhagavad Gita, when Krishna came, he gave the sword of knowledge. His instruction in the form of Shastra, the Bhagavad Gita, the essence of all good instruction, spiritual instruction. Take this sword, Arjuna, this knowledge I'm giving you, and conquer this, enemy, the unregulated senses, like that. You must take that sword of knowledge. So Krishna is giving us the sword, these good instructions. Krishna then says, to understand that instruction in Gita, you must go through Guru. He will engage you in the process of bhakti, and then, by active engagement in bhakti, serving the spiritual master in that way, revelation will come by Krishna. Because Prabhupada says that, spiritual understanding of Krishna, bhakti, the spiritual world, the bhakta, it is not academic knowledge, it is revelation within the heart. Revelation within the heart means that, when Krishna is ready, he allows you to understand something, he gives you remembrance, knowledge, or he keeps you in forgetfulness. So it cannot be understood academically. When does Krishna, he gives you the sword of knowledge, but you still can't use it. Actually you don't really hold the sword of knowledge until you understand. Knowledge means you've got the knowledge in your hand, which means the revelation is there. So how does that revelation come? All the imports of the Vedas are understood by those who have full faith in the spiritual master and the Supreme Lord. So we put our faith in Krishna. You're giving these instructions. Let me put faith in your instructions. You're saying I'll understand it if I accept the spiritual master. Then I accept the spiritual master like that. So then the revelation comes, and we've got the sword of knowledge. Then we have to, fight with the mind, the uncontrolled mind, the senses against all the, the attempts to, like these wild horses, taking you towards, the objects of sense gratification. So you imagine that, so then you've got to come back to the reins and that, take a bit of strength, a bit of ability to control those horses. That's another good part of that analogy, isn't it? So then what happens is that Balaram gives you that Krishna in his form of Balaram, that Balaram is always connected very much with the spiritual master. Because Balaram himself, he assumes many forms as the personality of Godhead to serve Krishna. He serves him in his pastimes, as his elder brother or as his younger brother. He serves him as his umbrella, as his, couch, as his Brahman thread, as his slippers. He's offering, he is the personality of Godhead, who you know, serves Krishna. He loves to, you know, everyone serves Krishna. And Balaram is the original form of the personality of Godhead himself serving, you know, Krishna, from whom all other forms of Godhead come, who also serve Krishna. Everyone serves Krishna. So therefore Balaram is connected with the spiritual master. So when one you know, serves the spiritual master, Balaram will then give his spiritual shakti. One becomes empowered to engage in devotional service. It's said that one cannot spread the Krishna consciousness movement unless one is empowered by the Lord. And you find that that means that a devotee, if they may be able to give $2, okay, they're empowered to do that. Once in a lifetime, that's what they've done. They may be able to give a few flowers. They may come in and do a few days' work. So they're being empowered by the Lord to do something for the Sankirtan movement. Or one may, preach from, help people understand Prabhupada's books, distribute Prabhupada's book, distribute prasadam, you know, so many different things. One may just engage, in the society of devotee and just setting a very nice devotee example what a devotee is like. But that empowerment, that strength, spiritual strength to do anything on the platform of devotional service and the Sankirtan movement, that is given by Balaram. And that means that, you know, you can say to someone, you know, you can give them the knowledge of, you know, you're the eternal servant of Krishna. You can serve Krishna in this way by thinking of him. You can donate some money. You can, you know, do this. You can do that. And they have no ability to do it. The mind and senses will limit them to what they can and can't do. Very, very, very limited. And yet, when those persons take shelter of the spiritual master, then those same persons, they do get, you know, this, you know, surge of ability to expand their service, you know, quite significantly, you know. I mean, there's no doubt over 40 years of devotional service, watching devotees who, you know, take shelter of the spiritual master, their abilities just expand, you know, as to, you know, what they can do. Their ability to, you know, to serve in a very, very, with the control of the mind and senses, it just takes on a whole different quantum leap. What is that? That's Balaram giving that ability, you know, like that, empowering him. So, this is, so Krishna, you know, presenting his teachings, those teachings understood by service and submission and surrender to the spiritual master, and then that sword, one having the strength to wield it and conquer over the senses finally and be fully engaged in devotional service, that comes from Balaram being so pleased that one has actually, you know, when we say the spiritual master, you know, it doesn't just necessarily mean the Diksha Guru. Right? It doesn't just, you know, that. Here, this principle holds true that someone may just serve a devotee in good standing and Balaram will have. Because that devotee in good standing is actually a guru. They're a Shiksha Guru. This is not just saying that and one of the things we've done, of course, in the past, is that if people are hesitant or haven't accepted Diksha initiation from the guru, we think that somehow, you know, oh, there's, you know, that's it, it all just stops there. Until you take initiation, there's nothing happening for you. You know, there's some, this whole principle that, you know, if devotees, you know, take shelter of a Vaishnava or Vaishnavi, Balaram will act. That's because those Vaishnavas and Vaishnavis are guru. Balaram will act. He will act. and their ability conquer the mind and senses and be engaged in devotional service will be very significant. You know, the more that they that interaction between the devotees is there, then you know, other aramas. If we try to, therefore, you can see, you know, there's a cunningness. There's a cunningness in ISKCON which, you know, has sort of infiltrated, where it's a little bit like where people accept, you know, Sai Baba, you know, the original Sadhu, who took a little bit from different religions and said, you know, they're all the one. So people, they sort of cheat even Sai Baba by sort of not following anything, but saying that we're, you know, we follow Sai Baba, that, you know, we don't have to just follow that, we can follow a little bit from each religion. And what they carefully do is end up following nothing, right? But in the name of, you know, it's all, you know, the essence is all the same, they're doing nothing. So sometimes I see that devotees do that, or people come to Krishna consciousness and they do that with devotees, you know, that, you know, I'm not doing what this one says, I'm doing a little bit what this devotee says, and not doing what that one says, and a little bit what, and they end up doing nothing, you know, not much. You know, it's another cheating way. That very cunning, they can sort of really avoid, it appears that they're sort of following the process of taking shelter of the devotees, and because there's many, but it's not the same. You know, it's
following their own false ego.
It's following their own false ego.
But they
didn't
make that.
Yeah, that's
their,
right, yeah.
Their judgment is greater
yeah.
than that.
Yeah. But, you know, it doesn't matter that one may, you know, if one, you know, has a great faith in one or two particular devotees, that's not a problem. But they've got to be following something. That's the point. If they follow one devotee and they're actually following something, that's wanton. But if they're following many devotees and cunningly not following anything, that's a problem, you know. And there's a lot of that goes on. But, you know, if there are many, capable devotees able to help you, why not properly follow all those who are capable to give you help like that, you know? So then Balaram, when he sees that, yes, someone is properly, you know, taking shelter of a devotee or devotees and trying to follow, then he gives the empowerment that, yes, you can serve Krishna, and he gives that ability. That strength that just comes. So, your competition? I'm looking for a fight. By the way, that's the problem. Okay, so let's leave it there. Shri Sankishan, Sharagam, Shira, Balaram, Ki Jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Srimad Bhagavatam Granth Raj ki jai, Gaura Premanandi Hari Hari Bol. Highly likely we'll finish this chapter definitely next time we meet. I mean, there's about 70 odd verses, but just bring along your 8th canto, part 1, just in case. And we're up to verse 46. 47. Thank you. Hare
Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Hare Rama. Hare Rama. Hare Rama.
That song is from Hari Hari Vipale.
Oh, yeah, okay. Praise the one beloved Lord. Come from Satana.